Saul was angry. They have credited David with tens of thousands, but me only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? Saul's sitting over there, literally freaking out, losing his mind. David's over here. The Lord is my shepherd. We win all the battles. Saul takes his own spear and chucks it at David. David escapes. He's only loyal. He's only loving God. And meanwhile, he's still writing poems and psalms, but he's not writing psalms anymore about being a shepherd. You know what he's writing about? Being on the run and trusting God and God's mercy. He was never going to take matters into his own hands. He wasn't going to manufacture or fast forward God's will for his life. And he was not going to let vengeance be something he did. He was going to leave vengeance up to God. Hey, what's up, everybody? So good to be with you. Welcome, and also our online community. This is what you need to know if you are online. We're glad you're with us, and it is so hot here. It's so hot. I'm sure you feel so terrible for us for the winter we had. But hey, if you're new or just visiting, it's already been said, we're so glad that you are with us. We're right in the middle of a series about David, one of the key figures in the Bible and the Old Testament. But before I jump into week three, I just want to acknowledge a really small but really important group of people here at our church, and that is our leadership college. Our leadership college just finished up another year. You see these incredible students behind me. I love that. For those of you who don't know, these guys are a part of Southeastern University. They do a ton of stuff in the community, have other jobs. They're getting their degrees. They are working and serving in ministries. They're growing as leaders. And I love that we have a place to train and pour into college students, develop them as leaders, not just for ministry. Some of them will go into ministry, but just help them to be men and women of God and great leaders in whatever arena they go into. And they're a small group, but they literally touch every fabric and fiber of our church. They serve in all the ministries. It's kind of their laboratory for leadership, and so we're so grateful for them. We love them. Two of them graduated, one with an associate's degree, one with a bachelor's degree this week, and so we're wishing them a great summer, and we just want to celebrate them. And if you're friends or family of theirs, we're just so glad that you are with us. But this is awesome. And if you have a college-age student that you're like, man, they need a good environment to get an education and learn some leadership, we got you. Hey, so we're in a series about David, key figure in Jewish history, and we're looking at different aspects of his life, and we're going, what does David, the life of David, have to teach us? And so week one, we looked at David the shepherd, and he was taking care of sheep and beating Goliath, the giant. Last week, we looked at David the soldier, who was basically on the run but showed this crazy loyal integrity and heart. And we're going to dive in week three of David moves from being a soldier to being a king. When he was a shepherd in the pasture, he was anointed, and God said, you're going to be the future king of Israel. And we're going to dive into the story with that. And I want to unpack a specific part of his story, but I want to look at what was David like as a king. We know that for 10 to 15 years, he was on the run from King Saul, and he said, I'm not going to touch Saul. He's either going to die of old age or die in battle. And that's exactly actually what happens. When we look in, we jump into 2 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel's kind of the King Saul, 2 Samuel's King David. What happened is they went to battle. Saul went to battle, took his sons with him, Jonathan, one of them, and in fact, they all died in battle. And so we pick up verse 4. Word gets back to David. Again, this is his king who's been chasing him, and it says, what happened? David said, tell me. And the men said, the men fled from the battle. He said, many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. And David's reaction stunned everybody, because he wasn't like, finally, it's about time, God got rid of that guy. He was grieved. He was broken. He never wanted this for Saul. He didn't want this for Jonathan, his best friend. And so he mourns and encourages all of Israel to mourn with him. And so there's a couple chapters of that. And I really encourage you to read 2 Samuel this week, because there's so much in there. I don't have time to get into it in the short time that we have together. But we see that Saul is dead. And now Saul had other wives and other sons. And even though David was anointed to be king, what do you think those sons were going to try to do? Become king. And so there's a little bit of drama there, and there's some war. And David's like, no, stop it. But we jump into the story in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And it says this, when all the elders, verse 3 and 4, when all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. This gets lost a lot. When we think of David as king, I think a lot of us know one part of his story. But what's lost is he did a lot of really good things for a really long time. He's one of the only kings of Israel that we see finished well, finished strong, led with character and integrity throughout the majority of his leadership, kept his heart close to God, made some mistakes. And we're going to look at a couple of those, but for the most part, did a lot of really, really good things. In fact, here's what we learned from David as king. David is a great picture of what it means to be human. He had some ups and he had some downs. He had some wins and losses. He had some things he was proud of, and he had some things he wished he could take back. He did some amazing things, and he did some terrible things. Who hasn't? That's what it means to be human. And so I think it's important that we remember David was king for 40 years. And there's one particular story that he's probably known most for as king. And I want to jump into that because it's maybe perhaps the best biblical picture of kind of how life and this following God and sin and consequences and mercy and redemption works. And so we have to go there. But before we do, I feel for the guy because he's only kind of known for his biggest mistake. But I'm like, dude had 40 years and most of them were great. And so what you need to know about David is before we get to chapter 11, or the chapters before that, is what he basically does is the kingdom was divided. He unites it, Hebron, Judah, Israel. He brings it all under one, like, reign. He brings loyalty. He brings unity. There's families fighting with each other. He's like, stop it. He stops a bunch of nonsense and drama. He conquers and renames Jerusalem. Israel did not have Jerusalem. In Jerusalem is the mountaintop that God made the covenant with Abraham, is the same mountaintop that the temple was built on. He reclaimed that. And from then on in the Old Testament, you usually see Jerusalem often will be referred to as either Zion or the city of David. Why do they call it the city of David? Because he claimed it. He got it. He drove out the other people. So he conquers that. After they settle in Jerusalem and the Israelites move in, he brings the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know if you remember the box with the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. Moses, they had followed around. The presence of God literally was in that. It was somewhere else. David brings that into Jerusalem. And then he starts going to war, driving out foreigners, driving out the enemy, people who are trying to attack him, attack his family, get in the way of God's promise. He like just kicks a whole lot of butt for a long time. And so that's exactly what happens. And so I want to say that because all of that, if you got to imagine, Israel's kind of crazy. Saul's been chasing David. There's all these threats for the kingdom where instead of fighting our battles against our real armies, we're chasing our most loyal. It's just kind of chaotic. And all of a sudden, David becomes king. He's like, Jerusalem, ours. Battles won. Ark of the Covenant, home. He has a conversation about, hey, God, let's build you a temple. And God's like, that's really cool, but you've killed too many people, but I'll let your son do it. That's what happens. And so, like, he's winning battles, expanding the kingdom, bringing God's presence back in, honoring God, writing psalms, bringing unity, bringing restoration, stopping a bunch of nonsense between his family and Saul's family. Saul had a lame son. He's like, you're going to come into my house. I'm going to take care of you. You always have a spot at my table. It's awesome. Like, he's an awesome leader. But I think after a while, he got tired or something happened, and then the story that we're going to talk about happens. Now, I just want to put this into context because this is easily the worst moment and worst season of David's life. But it's a moment and it's a season. He reigned for 40 years. And so let's remember David the king as somebody who finished strong, that did well. But this is so human because we, again, I said, we have our moments where we have our ups and we have our downs. And so I'll kind of bury the lead here a little bit. This is the best, I think, one of the best pictures in the Bible of, so how do we navigate this whole sin and repentance and consequences and mercy? And is forgiveness the same as sin and restoration? And does our response have anything to do with it? And what does God have to say with it? And what should our posture be? Like, there's so much for us to look at this story. And the story we're going to look at in this small portion of time in David's reign happens in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, mind you, this was not God's plan, but this is how it was. God said, one wife per husband, and don't marry foreign women. That lasted like a generation, and they did not listen to that. We were way gone from that, and so men in power had multiple wives, and that was how it was. We see early on, I think in Samuel 3, David has six sons with six wives in Hebron before he even comes to Jerusalem. So again, his whole family setting up to be a great like Dr. Phil, Jerry Springer episode like later on. And again, they all have the same dad, but different moms. And so you can imagine how that works. And if you read the second half of 2 Samuel, it does not go well. It's way worse than a Jerry Springer episode. There's murder and incest, and it's a mess. True story. But we're not going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about David's lowest moment and how could David do the things that we're about to read and yet still be referred to as a man after God's heart. 2 Samuel chapter 11 says this. In the springtime, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab, who was like his general, out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. So in chapter 11, we see where the problem starts. The king should have been out leading his men. The king should have been out defending his people, defending his territory, defending his family, but he sent somebody else out to do his job. He sent, I'm not talking about, oh, he empowered and equipped leaders. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about he sent somebody to do something that he knew he was supposed to do, and he got a little bit comfortable, and it kind of escalates from there. What I'm going to do is read this, and then we're going to kind of unpack it and kind of bring it to life. And so while they're fighting, he should be fighting. He's home chilling. He's got all his wives, his sons, whatever's going on. So what happens while he's chilling? And here's the story. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace, which would have probably been the highest building in the city. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David had lots of beautiful wives. This was not new for him. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. She likely had no say in the matter. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly cleanliness. Listen, there's a whole lot of there. All you need to know is they had sex. She was on her period. It's all in Leviticus if you want to know more about how that all works. It's all in the Bible. And then she went back home. Meanwhile, her husband, the captain's out at war. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant and you're the father because my husband is fighting your battle. We haven't been together." So now David has a problem. David has now had an affair. He's had an affair. He's got multiple wives, lots of them. He can basically have any woman he wants just as long as she's not married to somebody else. But David said me likey and so me havey. And now we have a problem. She's pregnant. So David does what most of us do. He sinned. He blew it. And rather than come clean, what does he try to do? Hide it and cover it up with more sin. So David sent word to Joab, "We got a problem." He's like, "We can cover this up. Watch the progression here. Send me Uriah, bring him home." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was and how the soldiers were doing. Give me a report, how the war was going. And then David said, "Hey, you should go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants. It did not go down to his house. David knows when you're a dude out to war and you get to go home and be with your wife for a night, he doesn't have to wonder what's going to happen that night. But Uriah refused to do that thing. David has a real problem. He didn't sleep in his house. David said, "Uriah didn't go home, by the way." So he said, "Uriah, didn't you just come from a campaign? Why didn't you go home? You know who your wife is, right, bro?" Uriah said, "Listen to this. The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My commander Joab and the Lord's men are camped in the country. How could I go to my house, eat, drink, and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. If they have it hard, I'm not going to do that." Hey, by the way, Uriah and David are friends. We know that because Uriah is mentioned as one of David's mighty men in a different portion. Where do you think Uriah learned that kind of honor? Probably David. David probably taught him that. So this wouldn't have been news to David. He would have been like, "This is how we roll. We don't do it like everybody else." So David's like, "Man, this is not working. I'm not able to cover this up. I'm not going to do this." Then David said to him, "Hey, just give me one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David got him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants and did not go home. David's like, "You won't go sleep with your wife? Little Jack Daniels solved that problem. Little tequila." we're going to party like it's 1999. There ain't no way. And even in his inebriation, he's like, he's like, I'm still not doing it. So David's like, man, I can't get this. Because all he needed Uriah to do was sleep with Bathsheba. And it's like, he's the father, no big deal. So now David has a real problem. Verse 14 says this. And then in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, the general, and sent it with Uriah. Uriah carried the letter. Interesting. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out front where the fighting is the fiercest. Then withdraw from him and he'll be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Dang. Brought the ark in, established Jerusalem, fiercely loyal, man of God's own heart. This was not a good time for him. Should have been out fighting, didn't go fight. Saw one of the few women he couldn't have, had her anyway, gets pregnant, and instead of do the right thing, covers it up, we'll just get the guy, bring him home, get him drunk, we'll make it look like I'm a good leader, still wouldn't do it, and then you do the only other thing, right? Same thing Saul tried to do to him. How do you kill somebody without killing him? Send him to battle. That's exactly what happened. So now Uriah is dead. Bathsheba's pregnant. And culturally, David's the king. Do you know what that means culturally in those days? He can do whatever he wants. He can do whatever he wants. But was David a cultural king or was he a kingdom king? He not once, up until this point in his life, he not once did things the way the world did it. He always refused to do it the way the world did it. He was like, I got to do it God's way. Well, this was not the time he did it God's way. He sinned and then he sinned some more and he covered it up. And then Uriah died. And so again, Bathsheba mourned and grieved. And I want to kind of show you this story as it picks up at the end of chapter 11, verse 26. It says that when Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning, there was an allotted time of mourning. Again, most of it's all in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, was over. David had her brought to his house and she became his wife and bore him a son. And the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So now Bathsheba is one of David's many other wives. The pregnancy goes into fruition, and now she has a son. And David's left here going, who really knows? Who really cares? Who's going to say anything to him? What happens next? And this is such a great understanding biblically of how God deals with this. And so there were many prophets in those days. We talked about that last week, but the one that was close to David that was in that region was a guy named Nathan. And so we pick up the story in chapter 12. And this is really, really fascinating because Nathan comes to David with what seems to be a problem that he wants David to weigh in on. And I want you to watch what happens. Here's the aftermath and the response to David's sin. The Lord sent Nathan to David, the prophet. And when Nathan came to him, he said, there were two men in one of your towns. One of them was rich and the other was poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but this poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he bought. He raised it, grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there was this important traveler that came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come. Do you understand what he says? He's giving him a parable. Rich guy with lots of sheep, poor guy, one sheep, raised it like his own. Important person comes, we need to sacrifice, have a meal. And the rich guy's like, instead of use one of mine, I'll just take the one only single one from the poor man. David, watch this, verse 5. David is ticked. He's like, not on my watch. That's wrong. No way. This guy's got to pay. Watch what it says in verse 5. David burned with anger against the man. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Us men are so stupid sometimes. And this is what sin does. It hardens our heart. We compartmentalize. We think we get away with it, and we just move on. And David's like, I can't believe anybody would do such a thing. And you know what Nathan looks at him? Right in the eyes, you know what Nathan says to him? You're the man. It's you. You did that thing I just said.
You have all the sheep, and you took the one. And I know it, and you know it, and God knows it. And you may not have stolen somebody's spouse and then murdered the other one, but we've all been here. And if you think you haven't, I'll pray for you. We've all been here where we're face to face with our sin. It's like, man, I know it. God knows it. And at that point, if you're really, really broken, it doesn't matter who else knows it. Like, I know it and God knows it. It's this sobering moment where you're like, I have a problem. I have an addiction. I'm doing this. It's nobody else's fault. There's no more. There's none of this other stuff. And Nathan, I want to pick up. And he says, Nathan says to David, verse 7 through 12, you are the man. This is what the Lord says. The God of Israel says, I anointed you over, this had to have even made it worse. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you the hand from Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. Kind of a customary thing. I gave you all of Israel, all of Judah. And if it had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and then you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. He says, the sword is never going to leave your house. And if you go ahead and read the last half, it's a bunch of brothers and incest and fighting for the kingdom. And David's on the run from one of his own sons. And it begins there. Verse 11, this is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. He will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. David is just, Nathan, the voice of God, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, right there. And this is the moment that I believe is where David earned the nickname, not adulterer, not murderer, but a man after God's heart. How could I say such a thing? Because as heinous of the thing he did, and we now know the outcome, and there's more to come, I want you to notice the first response of David. I want you to hear the first words out of his mouth. I want you to see how he did or did not defend him. Nathan says, you are the one, you did this. And here's what David would have been well justified to do. But Saul chased me for 10 years and you have no idea what that's like. I left my father when I was young and I didn't really have much of a relationship with him. I've been running and hiding. I'm really, really tired. I've only ever done right. But this other girl hurt me in junior high and so I don't really trust anymore. He could have made a bunch of, I'm the king, I can do whatever I want, I could have you killed right now. He could have played the power card, he could have played the excuse card, he could have played the control card, and he was well within his rights to do any of it. That's what he could have done. You know what he said? I've sinned against God. The first words out of his mouth. The shepherd, the pasture, the caves, all those times. I'm only here because of you. How could I do this? He immediately takes ownership and says, I did this. And I didn't just do it to him and her. I did it to you. He said, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. That's forgiveness. You are not going to die. But by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord. The son born to you will die. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had been born to David, and he became ill. The rest of the story goes, the child gets sick. David prays and fasts. Like, who knows? God might heal him. God doesn't heal him. And then he moves on. And as we've been telling the story of David, we haven't just been looking at the story of David, but we know that he was writing psalms, journal entries, and songs all along the way. And in the first week while he was in the pasture, he wrote about God being a shepherd. You saw it on the recap. When he was on the run, he wrote about God being a trustworthy and a protector. But perhaps the most vulnerable, gut-wrenching, raw psalm that we know David ever wrote is Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 was David's response to Nathan the prophet going, your sin is in front of your face and this is the worst you've ever been. And I want you to hear and feel what was in David's heart and his soul after Nathan the prophet confronted him.
Have mercy on me, God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, O God, will not despise.
We know that he wrote this right after Nathan confronted him. And again, when Nathan confronts him, his first words, "I've sinned." When he goes to pen the gut-wrenching disappointment of this moment, what are the first words out of his mouth? "Have mercy. Have mercy." He prays, "Create in me a pure heart." The only reason you pray that is if it's not. One of the most powerful people on the planet at that time, who had more reasons to sweep it under the rug, create a press release, whatever, owned it 100%, ran straight to God. He goes, "You've got me this far. Can we keep going? I'm willing to absorb and endure whatever's coming my way." And what was interesting is he doesn't really say much about consequences. He just wants to make sure him and God are okay. Did you catch that? He doesn't really say anything about consequences because he doesn't care about that. You know what he cares about? Are we okay? Because I made us not okay. And this is where we see, how does the Bible, how does God, how are we to understand forgiveness and consequences, and do they exist? And so in light of this, I just want to make a couple of observations. I want to look at five things that we can pull from this real quick. That I think for some of us, this will clear us up, because there's this really muddy narrative of like, well, if God forgives me, can't I just keep doing what I want to do? Or is he mad? Or how does that work? And so we see a few things. What does this mean for us? First of all, I said it at the beginning, but I want to remind us. David is a great picture of what it means to be human. Had some highs, had some lows. Had some dubs, had some wins, had some losses. But he teaches us how to handle the losses perhaps better than anybody in the Bible. In fact, we know from the letters of Paul in Corinthians that this isn't just, well, that's what David did. In Corinthians, he writes in 1 Corinthians, Paul does, he says, hey, just so you know, all those stories in the Old Testament, they aren't just history stories
but they're lessons for us to learn. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. What he's saying is this isn't just David's story, but we're meant to learn from David. And so what do we learn from David? I believe this is a beautiful picture of the balance and the nuance between sin and God's love and forgiveness. And so first of all, I think it just helps to understand what is sin. Again, that word has been used inappropriately at times, and we've got scared of it at times because we don't want to abuse people, but sin is a real thing. And the simplest, I'm a big simple definition guy, the simplest version of what is sin is anything that goes outside of God's created order. There's a way marriage is supposed to go, that we're supposed to handle our money, that we're supposed to treat each other, that we're supposed to treat foreigners, generosity, attitudes, minds, words. I don't know if you know, the Bible covers all of it. There's a way we're supposed to live our lives. That's God's order. Anytime we go outside of that, that is sin. Sin is not some sledgehammer of hatred from God. It is, you have taken your free will and went outside of how I created things to be, and there will always be consequences. And so for us around here, we talk often, sin is when you miss the mark, when you cross the line, or when you lose your way. You miss the mark, cross, that is what sin is. And so, again, all according to how God taught us to live. If you're not a Christian, if you're not interested in what God has to say, then this doesn't even really apply to you, other than the consequences are still going to be consequences. And so what do we learn from David? A couple things, and I really want to kind of camp out on the first two because we have to understand how they work together. Number one, what we see here is that God forgives sin. God forgives. He forgives sin. He said, you're not going to die. God has forgiven you. He said, God has forgiven your sin. That was the Old Testament. Jesus came and died for all of our mistakes, and now we get our forgiveness through Jesus. And let me give you two truths about forgiveness. God does forgive your sin, but the world we live in will remember your sin. What do we know David for? Bathsheba. That was like 1 month of 40 years. And almost all of them were good. But this is what we know him for. That's how it works. Here's how forgiveness works. Forgiveness is not, it never happened. Forgiveness is not, keep doing it. Do you know what all forgiveness is? We're still good. We're good. Chris, my friend, is sitting right here. If I did something to hurt Chris, if I sinned against Chris, there would be enmity, there would be distance, there would be friction, there would be pain, there would be awkwardness, potential tension. There would be a problem. It would not be what it was. We would not be good. But if Chris chose to forgive me, he's not saying, it never happened. It probably would start with, you never better do that again. But I just need you to know, I forgive you and we're good. Do you see how that works? Consequences are what happened. Consequences are natural. Consequences, I looked it up in the dictionary, consequences is just a result or effect of an action. And so while God forgives sin, sin still has consequences. Wait, which is it? It's both. We have to live in this world where multiple things are true. God forgives you. What does that mean? God forgives you. You and him are good. You don't have to run from him. You do what David did. You run to him. We're good. I know you don't want to do that. I know you don't want to be this. We can't keep doing this, but we're good. I need you to know we're good. Best picture I could give you is I have a 3-year-old son, and he has discovered that when we put him to bed, he can get out on his own free will. It's a real thing. Ask Nana and Papa 20, 30 times some nights. And so here's what we do. We give him one shot. We give him one chance. You got to stay in bed, buddy. If he gets out, Blake, if you get out of bed, you're going to not get to play with your cars tomorrow, because we teach him good choices, good consequences, bad choices, bad consequences. So you're going to lose your toy. He gets out of bed, cars go on, no cars tomorrow. Okay, buddy, you got to stay in bed. If you get out again, no trains tomorrow. Gets out of bed, trains go on the shelf. Buddy, if you get out of bed again, we're not going to play blocks tomorrow. Blocks go on the shelf. You get out of bed. I mean, we're running. It's like terrible parenting. Like, we're like, oh my God, what are we going to do with him tomorrow? We lost everything. Blocks, magnets, it's all up there. There's always one. The last one is like, okay, if you get out of bed again, we're taking all your blankets and animals out. That's when he melts down. And so, this doesn't happen every night, only 1 out of 3. But when we put him down, here's what I make sure he knows. Buddy, tomorrow, no cars, no trains, no blocks. That's the consequence. But you know what? I'm still going to play with you because we're still good. Do you see it? It's both. Well, God's mad at me. He took away my cars. No, your cars were the consequence to your action, but we're still going to hang out. And I'm trying to teach him what God's like.
There's going to be consequences to your action, but God always wants to be with you. What are we going to do tomorrow? I don't know. We're going to have to find a park somewhere in like Marco Island because we're going to need a long drive. We're going to have to kill some time because you lost everything. But we're still going to be together. True story. I'm like, what is the furthest park from my house? I found a new park, buddy. Do you see it though? You guys, I can't tell you how many Christians I know wrestle with this. They either think God's mad at them and doesn't want to be with them, not true, you're forgiven, or, well, if he forgives me, I should just be able to get away with it. Well, that's dumb. Reminds me of a story a couple years ago. Happened actually several years ago. There was a young man driving at night and he got hit by a drunk driver and he was killed. And the drunk driver went to trial and was manslaughter, drunk driving, all the stuff, 15 to 25 years in prison. And as the verdict came, the parents of the young man who died asked if they could make a statement. And in the statement, and you could probably find this online, in the statement, they said to him, "You took everything from us. The next 15 to 25 years are going to be terrible for you. They're going to be really, really heavy. And you don't need it to be any worse than it is. And so while we wish this weren't true, you just need to know before you go to prison, we forgive you." And they said, because God forgave us. They were Christians. And then he went to jail. Why? Because there's consequences. And then they would actually build a relationship and visit the man. That's what forgiveness is. And we see that. The son dies and David stays king. The son dies and David remains a man after God's heart. And God still fulfills his promise and his blessing. Why? Because his first reaction was, "God, I sinned against you. Have mercy on me. I am the man." And he didn't make excuses and go, "Yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. And if they would have only, and I'm offended." And he just went, "I'm the man." And so that's how that works. And I believe that's one of the really, really important things. I'll take this to my grave. I've experienced it in my life, and I've experienced it with so many other people I've dealt with. I believe the third thing that we learn from David is our response to our sin has a whole lot to do with how God responds to it. If we're gonna buckle down and like, he's like, "Listen, I give grace to the humble, but I'll come hard against pride." The Bible teaches humility and ownership. And I believe David received grace and mercy. Why? Because he was humble. The Bible, throughout the New Testament, God gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. What did David do immediately? Humbled himself. Spiritually, emotionally, physically. What was his response? "Have mercy on me, O God. Cleanse my sin. Create in me a pure heart. Don't cast me from your presence and take your spirit from me." What's that kind of response? "I'm guilty. This is me. I am that person. I don't want to be that person. You've forgiven me. Help me be who I meant to be." Our response has a lot to do, I think, with how the rebuilding process goes. And another couple things I would want you to take as we close, as we're out of time. It's also important that you understand, no matter what you did, your faults don't define you. That's what the devil's going to try to do. You're a cheater. You cheated, so you're a cheater. You lied, so you're a liar. You struggle, so you're addicted. You're an addict. You gossip a little bit, so you are a God. And he wants to make it your identity. And you have to understand that God wants to deliver you and he wants to forgive you. He wants to pull you out of your faults don't define you. But it requires us to humble ourselves and go, "I need to receive forgiveness." See, Jesus died for all of our sins of all time, and forgiveness is always offered 100% of the time. The reason we don't get it is because we don't think we need it. Me obtaining forgiveness requires me acknowledging I'm in a state where I have blown it enough where I need to receive it, and that requires a posture of humility. And so that's what we can learn. And so God doesn't hate you for your sin. He wants to clean it up. He wants you to stop having to be all these things and all the stuff that whenever God's talking to you, it's like he wants you to avoid those consequences. He wants to forgive you, but you got to come to him. You have to humble yourself. And then the last thing that I take from the story, that it's not a statement, it's actually a question. And I think this is where a lot of American Christians are missing it, is, do you have a Nathan in your life? Who's your Nathan? Most of us don't want to hear it. We don't have anybody who can ask. We don't have anybody who'll say the hard things. Who's your Nathan that can go, "Let me tell you a parable about a couple shepherds. Hey, bro, I saw some things you wrote online, and nothing about that says love God or love people. Hey, I've been hearing a lot of chirping that you have a lot of opinions about a lot of things. That sounds like gossip. We're better than that, bro. I'm imperfect too, but like, let's be better. Let's do better. I'm so grateful that the men in my life were just very clear with me how easy it is for me to be David on his worst day, Joseph on his worst day, Paul on his worst day. Like, we're no better than any of those guys. And so I have tried to surround myself with Nathans because I'm very aware of my humanity. And if you think you don't need it, you're on your way down. And so for some of us, who have you given permission to speak in your life or even ask the tough questions? What's your history account online look like? How are things at? If I were to ask your wife, how would she say she's treating you at home? She's still being good. If I talk to your kids, would they say that they get time? Pick one. Do you have a Nathan in your life? I'm telling you, the only reason I've made it this far is I got lots of Nathans. And even then, I'm barely making it. I'm not kidding. I think I'm just way more aware of my humanity than most people. And it makes people uncomfortable, but it keeps me safe, so I'm fine with it. Who's your Nathan? I don't want to get dealing with some young men. They're just covering each other's sin. I'm like, listen, that's not friendship. You guys are knuckleheads. The type of friendships I have, we tell each other anything. There's gnarly stuff. We had a 7-day rule. Dude, so here's how it worked for us. We're ride or die. Forever. You go to jail, I'll come visit you. You divorce your wife, we're going to kick it. I'm ride or die. I'm loyal. Now, don't put me in a position where I have to cover your sin. So if you tell me something crazy, you got 7 days. Don't make me tell your wife. Don't make me tell your pastor. You have 7 days. Because I'm not covering this stuff for you. Both things got to be true. Who's your Nathan? Who's your brothers? Who's your sisters? This is where I think, oh, we live in this culture. Oh, I'm offended. No, that's not your business. That's the world's game. Blessed is the one whose sin is laid bare before the Lord, and he's forgiven and obtains mercy. It's a paraphrase from Psalms and Proverbs. What if we took more of David's posture, created me a pure heart, have mercy on me, rather than make excuses and justifying, well, at least I'm not, and what about them, and they are, and I didn't. I'm the man. I'm that woman. I'm that person. Have mercy. Create a pure heart. Perhaps we would walk in that grace and that mercy, and perhaps we'd give each other grace and mercy. David the king has a lot to tell us, teach us. He did a lot of great things, but I think this is a beautiful picture of how it all works together. And maybe, just maybe, I just think perhaps some of us have been carrying and covering some sin, and you could just leave it here today. You could just leave it at the feet of Jesus. You could leave it in this sanctuary. You could leave it at the screen. You could leave it. You go, you know what, God, this week I got to go get some things right. I got to go make some things right. I got to go obtain some mercy. I got to confess some things. I want you to create in me a pure heart. The beautiful thing, we're going to talk about David the man next week, and the beautiful thing is we see that this failure didn't define him because of how he responded. Is there something that you've been carrying or covering that perhaps you can just release? And I believe if you do it humbly that you're going to receive forgiveness, and you're going to obtain mercy, and you're going to draw closer to God through the process. So I'm going to pray, and as I pray, maybe just think about, is there any sin that you just need to leave here? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that what Paul wrote in Corinthians, that these stories were given to us as examples to teach us. God, help us to understand how the balance of forgiveness and mercy and consequences work. God, I pray that we would humble ourselves, that we'd be willing to acknowledge and get rid of the weight that comes with sin. God, we thank you that you sent Jesus, who's the only reason we're forgiven. He covered and paid for all of it. May we be the type of people that are humble enough to understand where and when we need it. And God, may our first response not be to defend ourselves or justify or compare, but may we run to you and pray the words David prayed. Have mercy. Don't take your presence from me. Create in me a pure heart. God, I pray if there's anybody here carrying some heavy stuff, that they would just leave it. They would leave it at your feet. They would obtain forgiveness. They would walk in your grace. And God, this week, if there's some things you're asking us to deal with, I pray that we would do the hard choice. For some of us, it would be go get a Nathan and get rid of some stuff. God, I thank you that you're never done with us and that you're always drawing us to yourselves. Thank you for your word, your example, your love, your grace. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.